We've been preaching through the book of Revelation and Daniel primarily. It took me 5 years to be willing to run the risk of controversy, like preaching on the book of Revelation brings out. I've been used to controversy with the government, and I've been used to controversy over my style of not laying down in front of the devil's agents when they show up. I knew when I got in the book of Revelation I'd produce controversy among the people that listen to me only for the Bible teaching. But if you that are controverted thereby will just hang on, I'll get you straightened out. There are more fights over the book of Revelations than any place you can go in the Bible. The Catholics figured that out, and that's why they advise their people not to read it. God put it in here not to confound us, but to let us know what's coming around the bend. And the only problems that people have with the book of Revelation is trying to read it by itself. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. And one of the missing keys to the book of Revelation, I just began to touch on last time. And that's what's called the minor prophets. I don't know why they got that designation, because they sure don't sing in the minor key. The minor prophets throughout most of church history have been neglected by preachers, and those that have touched upon them have looked on them as closed books written for a particular section of time and Old Testament unfolding of God's treatment of His oracle people, the Israelites. And very few people have recognized that every minor prophet, with maybe two exceptions, have a double role. They pick a particular event or set of events and they talk to it. But in what prophecy students have come to know is the law of double fulfillment, their real focus is in time affairs. The church has been divided and argued for years about what Paul means when he talks to the Thessalonians, saying, don't get upset with people telling you that the tribulation has begun, and I'm paraphrasing him. Don't even believe it if somebody comes to you saying that they're bearing a letter from me, Paul speaking. That man of sin is not going to be revealed until a catching away occurs. And that catching away is then spoken of, personified, with the pronoun saying, he that letteth or restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now, there are thousands listening to me on television and radio, as well as you that are here today, that have swallowed unquestioningly that's the Holy Spirit. And trying to get along, I say, well, I don't really care, because if the Holy Spirit goes, the church is going with Him. And to keep peace for 5 years, I would say, though everybody who listened close knew that I felt it was the church, I don't want to debate you on it. When Ken Conley was around, I was sure we'd have a fight if I even brought it up on television. And whole theologies have been built on the premise that that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to be gone. How ridiculous. What do you think is going to empower the two witnesses during the tribulation? But the book of Joel, if they'd go to the minor prophets, would settle that issue. Because the most favorite quotation out of the Old Testament is Peter quoting the book of Joel, and we touched on that these last 2 weeks. It shall come to pass afterward, is Joel's phrase, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. That's in the midst of an end time prophecy. Peter just grabbed at the multiple fulfillment of it and saw the beginning of those happenings on the day of Pentecost. But the book of Joel is primarily focused on last day prophecies, the middle of the week and the last half of the tribulation period and on into the millennium days. Likewise, Obadiah. How many of you ever heard a sermon preached on Obadiah? A lot of you know a certain Obadiah, but not the same one, though nobody knows for sure. Existed in Elijah's day, and nobody really knows who the Obadiah is, who wrote his little Old Testament one chapter book. It's sandwiched in between other books like the book of Jude is sandwiched in with just one chapter in the New Testament. Yet, Jeremiah builds large portions of his prophecy quoting from Obadiah. And Joel built portions of his prophecy quoting from Obadiah. The only focus of the book of Obadiah is Edom. And Edom represents the descendants of Esau. Nobody consistently caused pain to Israel like Edom, the children of Esau, when they came out of bondage and would pass through the land on the way to Canaan as promised by God. It's the descendants of Esau, Edom, that won't let them go through their boundaries. Every time that Israel ever had trouble, Edom is there like a jackal, trying to make as much as they can out of it. When they're conquered by the Philistines and some Arabians, as the Bible refers to it, they're there to pounce on them. And that is the particular reference of the book of Obadiah. That particular attack on Jerusalem that is referenced in the Old Testament when the Philistines and the Arabians came against them before they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Edom is there to look on, to take a prey, like vultures coming in after the victory to take what place they can. But that's just a little trigger incident for a prophecy that points to the end of time, when God is going to deal again and finally with Edom. Now, those that would close the minor prophets in history, as those that would close Daniel in history, fail to find the key to open the book of Revelation. Now, I'm giving you that introduction today because the book of Revelation is hard to preach on unless you understand what I've said the first two or three Sundays that we got into it. You've got to be hit with the broad mass of prophetic streams that flow into this book until all of a sudden insight comes. Some of you are showing up now about the 12th, the 13th, the 14th message, whatever it is, either on TV or here. But each time, and when it's finally finished, my hope is the time will shorten on this book, on each message. I give you the broad streams, the streams of history that flow into the Promised Land out of the book of Daniel. The streams of players in the events, a phrase like the beast, which you must come to recognize has to be identified with the context. There is a beast that is the earthly ruler, Antichrist, symbolized with a beast in the book of Revelations. There is a kingdom, the last great world kingdom before Jesus comes, whose right it is to reign and sets up his kingdom that shall last forevermore. And there is another reference to the beast, which is that demon spirit bound in the bottomless pit that is to be released sometime in the first half, though I think more toward the middle of the week of years, 7 years tribulation, who will add his power, demoniac power, to Antichrist as he rules in those last days and turns on God's people Israel. I've tried to weave the streams of God's treatment of Gentiles and Jews, only two kinds of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, that he's dealing with. I want that fix to come until you're as familiar with the broad streams of the book of Revelation as you are the stories of the gospel. Then I'm going to fit these minor prophets in that can illuminate some of the things I'm saying rather arbitrarily from the point of view of some of you who haven't seen it that way before. I'm going to wedge in the minor prophets and the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, that give meaning to the book of Revelations. Now, can you imagine? And this is more like a teaching session than a Sunday morning preaching today. But can you imagine me preaching through the whole book of Isaiah, who primarily deals with Ephraim? Now, I'm going to have to straighten out the British Israelites when we get to that one. There's a seed of truth, as is always the case, that provides the foundation for any major cult or major move outside the mainstream of Christianity. And the British Israelites have a basis. Exaggerated, but they have a basis for some of the truths that have produced that cult, as most of the historic church use it, that has found its popularity in, for the first time, giving a place in history to England, the British Isles, and the United States. And I suppose there's no question, ask anybody who preaches on Revelation as often as, where does the United States fit into this frame? Could God leave out a nation of the magnitude of the British Empire and the United States in his prophecies? Well, the answer is no, but I'm not ready to get to that yet. So I'm saying this about 13, 14, or 15 messages in to tell you I have to hammer every Sunday on the broad spectrum until you no longer have to spin those pages. When I get on that broad spectrum of Daniel and Revelation, when I stop hearing the swish, swish, swish of pages turning, then I know we're ready to start putting the details into the skeleton. Because as I hear that swish, 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 I know what I assumed. You haven't got in your mind and in the marrow of your bones and in your conceptual frame with familiarity Daniel and Revelation and the broad spectrum of prophecy, as well as you've got good old Abraham and the children of Israel journeying through the wilderness, and Joshua going into Canaan. Until I have that familiarity, until I can talk of those visions of Daniel in relation to Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and Revelation 16, until you don't have swish, 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 I'm going to lose you. And this is not to insult your intelligence. I'm going to lose you when I move into the minor prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and fit it into the places until you will understand why I'm so arbitrary. When I say that woman, sun-clothed woman, is Israel, the nation restored, you'll understand why I'm so arbitrary when I say that man-child is the same as the 144,000 that are selected and sealed and preserved for a time, but then are caught away just before Satan is restricted to this earth in his final short time. Then I'll be able to fit in. Ezekiel, I leaped over the prophecies, and you have no idea the agony your pastor went through when I preached through the book of Ezekiel, seeking to pinpoint the message of faith because we were on the book of Hebrews and had to skip over the revelations in the book of Ezekiel about that great northern country, Gog and Magog, that will come down in the last days. How many of you, I just wonder, in all the preaching you've heard on Revelation, are aware, or were aware instantly? You know, like old Sunday school truths that just come up the minute you say one word, you can cook the Sunday afternoon dinner and just leave it because you know what the preacher's going to say. That's the familiarity I want you to have about this. How many of you knew just bang? Like when you say, Abram of Ur of the Chaldees. Immediately, you don't have to listen to the preacher. You know what we're talking about. You know where he went from there. And when I say Abram lied, went down to Egypt and lied, the Sunday school trained people immediately know. How many had the same familiarity and knew that Gog and Magog would come down twice? They'd get defeated once at Armageddon. And then after the millennium, they would come again, this time not to get defeated with a sword, but to be blotted out with fire. How many knew that would happen twice, both before and after the millennium? Let me see your hand. Just with instant familiarity, you knew that. About five, maybe six. Now that's the purpose of this introduction today. Until I get that basic, elementary, foundation laid, we're never going to straighten out all the little real argumentative elements in this book. So let me take you again today before I go into Obadiah. Let me take you again today to that sun-clothed woman in the 12th chapter of Revelation. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. That's a sign, symbol. How many of you got the alternate translation in your margin? Let me see your hand. Wonder in English can describe the reactions of the viewer. You could write this sentence as it is written in English and have the meaning come across. That there appeared something in heaven causing great wonder on the part of the viewer. That's why it's a bad translation. I'm sure he had wondering reactions, but that's not what the statement says. Literally, there appeared a great sign or symbol in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. These are symbols instantly recognized to a descendant of Joseph. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Short and simple, that second verse is describing tribulation. Because this occurs in the midst of the tribulation. There appeared another sign or symbol in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. I want to read that in relationship to the 13th chapter, the first verse. And it's okay to switch the pages. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns. You notice the difference? Go back to that third verse, 12th chapter. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns. About the same. 13th chapter, beast rise up out of the sea. It doesn't say dragon. Having seven heads and ten horns. That's the same, except in the 12th chapter, the beast is the red dragon that is a symbol. And the symbol is Satan, because the chapter goes on to define it as Satan. The beast in the 13th chapter is the last kingdom that rises. Now, of course, Satan is in and through it, permeating it with his power. The beast is also going to be Antichrist himself. The beast is going to be the evil spirit out of the abyss that empowers him. But it's called a beast in the 13th chapter because the symbol is symbolizing the kingdom and the rulers of that kingdom, whereas the 12th chapter is a symbol of Satan himself behind the kingdom. Seven heads and ten horns are the same. And those seven heads and ten horns refer to the same things. Seven kingdoms. The seventh kingdom being one that comes out as a confederacy of ten kings. But what's the difference? The third verse of the 12th chapter has the seven crowns upon his heads. Where are the crowns in the 13th chapter? Huh? On the horns. Right? So he's crowned on the horns in the 13th chapter. He has crowns upon the heads in the 12th chapter. Why? Now, the difficulty of preaching through the book of Revelation is I could preach 2 hours on these two verses. And the method in which I have chosen to move through this book, which is far different than the way we approach the book of Hebrews, is to take the massive broad stroke and lay it down until it's so familiar to you, I then can put the details in. Now, if you are already so full of the subject that you are bored to death that I'm on it again, I can easily explain these two verses. But you've got to instantly know what the seven heads and ten horns stands for. Now, what are the seven heads and the ten horns? Well, let's go and find out. Seventeenth chapter. You see how you got to jump around with it? Swish, swish, swish. Swish, swish. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. There came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I want to show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. I can't go past that without saying, I don't know why I'm criticized for my language. If I weren't reading this from the Bible, the FCC would take our license away for this. And it's a church that he's talking about. Oh, Scott's critical of, he He lays the dirty laundry out in front of the public, and all the Gentiles are going to stumble over it. God did it before I did it. Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. I wonder if the new National Council of Churches Bible is going to change this one. And I read last week that they had just approved this new Bible. They've made the final decision to desexualize it and cut down its chauvinism. So now you say, our heavenly parent, and God so loved the world, He gave this person like Himself. Dead woman here. She's a no-good skunk.
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to Side 2. Thank you.